Our reading this evening is from Nehemiah chapter 4 and verses 1 through to verse 20. The heading of my Bible says, Opposition to the Rebuilding. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, What they are building? If even a fox climbed up onto it, he would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their ill attempts back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight. For you have thrown insults in the face of the builders. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height. The people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs of Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead, and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stood up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, The strength of the laborers is given out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Also our enemies said, Before they know it or see us, we'll be right there among them, and we'll kill them and put an end to the work. Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, Wherever you turn, they will attack us. Therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot, and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, The work is extensive and spread out, and were widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
You know, I've been away with 138 young soldiers, mostly young people, all of them non-Christians. I'm not aware that there was another Christian in the regiment that we were away with. A lot of folk who'd never even been to church. I did a service for them. Many of you know that. And I know the question that all of you are asking. And so I have the answer tonight. I lost 5 pounds, nowhere near the stone that I said I was going to lose while I was away. It turned out that American food was just too good and far too much of it. But I've had a really exhausting time away. Each day started at 5:30 with PT. It finished at 11:30 at night when the ranges closed and we came off the ranges. We had about 2 hours at lunchtime. Lunch was 11:30 and we had a couple of hours there where most of us were just sleeping around the office and sleeping out in the sun. Just over a week ago when I left California, it was 40 degrees and we got back here and it was raining and rather wet. So it's been a bit of a culture shock coming home. But it's great to be home. And actually, I just want to talk for a moment, because it'll lead into what I want to say about some of what we were doing while I was away. I'm now with a Royal Artillery Regiment. Before I was with a field hospital and working with doctors and nurses in a hospital. I'm now with the Royal Artillery Regiment. And historically, the regiment's got a lot of soldiers in it who fired big guns, who fired the big cannons, the large artillery pieces. But about 20 years ago, the regiment changed, became an air defence regiment, which meant that it was tasked with shooting down helicopters and airplanes, and that was their job to do that. But just the last couple of years, they're being retasked and re-rolled again, this time to fly what's called MUAV, miniature unmanned aerial vehicles, what the press and the newspapers like to call, the television like to call drones, but miniature ones. They're about so big, you literally launch them by throwing them in the air. Put them together, get out the back of the vehicle, put them together and throw them into the air. And they fly about 15 kilometers out. They've got very, very high powerful cameras in them, and they can show video back to the base station or to the commanders, wherever they are, or on TV screens. And particularly in Afghanistan, it's been incredibly useful for just going ahead of the troops. It can spot landmines in the ground. It can use its infrared camera to work out where ground has been dug up, and so it can find those sorts of things. It can look into compounds and behind walls and find ambushes and things. And so the unit has been retraining as an aviation unit. And the thing that we've really been focusing on over this last couple of weeks is on what's called airmanship. Not the actual flying of the plane, not the actual piloting of it, but all of the safety culture and all of the knowledge that goes around being a pilot. I've learned how to do all that stuff, but the regiment's really keen on learning all the stuff that goes with it. And if you want to know more about this, Jonathan's the person to talk to, having spent most of his working career in aviation. He'll know all about airmanship and just culture and integrity in reporting and all of that sort of stuff, the filling in of forms properly, the keeping of records, the holding people accountable. How does a corporal who sees that a colonel is doing something wrong, how can he address that? How does he have that, what's called cross-cockpit communication? How can he talk to somebody who's senior and say, you're making a mistake and this is dangerous? This could lead to an accident. Because as you can imagine, we're flying our little miniaturized aeroplanes up there amongst fast jets and helicopters and all sorts of other things going on. And so we have to have this culture of safety, flight safety, and of airmanship and of airworthiness. One of the things that's been drilled into us again and again and again over the last 2 weeks is what many of you will know of as Murphy's Law, which is if something can go wrong, it will. If something can go wrong, it will. Now, for most of us, that's a little sort of folksy saying of, oh, it's gone wrong again. But in terms of airmanship, it's a really serious thought. If there is a mechanical fault, if there is something which isn't quite right in the system, if there is something wrong in our procedures, then over time, under stress, it's going to show up. And so if something can go wrong, it will. So let's get it sorted out now before it goes wrong. Because in an aircraft, if something goes wrong, it can have really dire consequences. And so the little phrase that we use so often, if it can go wrong, it will go wrong, is actually a really important part of air safety, of let's get things right. Because if it's going to go wrong, it's going to be seriously wrong. What you probably don't know is that little phrase actually comes from a real man called Murphy. If I can get up the slide, Peter, we don't. Oh, there we go, and I've got the clicker now. So, and there he is, Captain Ed Murphy was a real man. He was a captain in the Army Air Force in America in the years straight after the war. He worked at Edwards Air Force Base in America. And he was an engineer. And in the years immediately as the war was ending and the years immediately after the war, the air forces around the world were swapping over from having propeller-driven aircraft to having jet engines. And one of the things about having jet engines, if something goes wrong, you can't just jump out like you can out of an ordinary airplane with a parachute. They're going too fast. And so they were starting to develop ejector seats. And he was on the program that was starting to develop ejector seats to get pilots out of aircraft that were in trouble. And he was responsible for finding out what can the human body take? How much force can the human body take? And so he was working with forces and accelerometers and all of that stuff. And the story goes that he was working at Edwards Air Force Base, and they were getting really weird results in all of their experiments and tests, and they couldn't work out what it was. And so they went back right to the basic engineering and ripped the machines apart, and found out that one of the engineers, not him, but one of the engineers who was working for them, had put all the accelerometers, all of the instruments in back to front. And they were measuring the wrong thing. And reportedly he said, that guy, if he can get something wrong, he will. And over time that's become the little phrase that we know, if anything can go wrong, it will. You know, Nehemiah must have really been feeling that mercy was on his case at this point in the story. We've been looking for a few weeks now at the story of Nehemiah, and up till now it's been pretty good, hasn't it, the story. Nehemiah goes to the king, he gets permission, the king is for him, God is for him, the plan is starting to unfold the way it should be. The people have returned, they've got the building materials, the work is starting to go ahead, and mercy sticks his head up. If it can go wrong, it's going to go wrong. As the stresses and the pressures start to tell on the building project, as the enemies start to press in, all the little flaws that are there, all the things in the program which could go wrong, start to go wrong. First of all, we can read, first of all, I want you to notice, the people were tired. The people were getting exhausted. If we go down to verse 10, you'll see it says this, meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Physically, they were just getting tired. There's this enormous job of rebuilding the whole wall around Jerusalem. The whole thing is collapsed and fallen in and in a terrible state. The gates are burnt down. The gateposts are torn off their hinges. And there's so much to do. And the people have thrown themselves into the work. And here they are, a number of weeks into the project, and they're just exhausted. They're physically done in. Maybe these are folk who've come from exile, maybe not from laboring backgrounds. I don't know. It's not really said. But of course, they were the officials who'd been taken off into exile, and maybe it had continued a bit like that. But these folk, they were working with their hands. They were building. They were moving rubble, of which there was vast amounts. They were putting the brickwork back together. And it's got to this point where they're just done in. They're physically exhausted. But I want to suggest that not only were they physically exhausted by the amount of work that needed doing, that it wasn't just the physical strength of the laborers that was giving out, but maybe their emotional and spiritual strength as well. You know, these people had been through an incredible amount in the last few months. Just a year, 18 months, 2 years ago, they were living in exile in Babylon. They would get up in the morning when they were told to get up. They would wear what they were told to wear. They would eat what they were told to eat. They worked for someone else in a foreign nation. If you can read about some of this in Daniel, about what it meant to be living in an alien land and in a foreign land. And for more than a generation, these people had been living in exile. And almost overnight, they're picked up and they're moved back and they're dropped down in a different circumstance. Everything has changed. The food has changed, the surroundings have changed, the work has changed, the clothing has changed, who's in charge has changed. They've moved now to being builders, to rebuilding the wall. And my guess is that they've just kind of had about as much change as they can deal with. That they're just about done in emotionally and spiritually as well. Come on, one more push. Really? We've got to make more change? Really? There's still more to do? We see it, don't we, in the story of the Exodus as well. That the people who'd been slaves, who'd come out through the Passover, they get into the desert, and there's so much change, they start to grumble and they say, oh, I wish we were back in Egypt. Oh, we had garlic there and onions. I've never quite understood that particular line. Oh, we had garlic and onions there. But what they're saying is, we can't cope with any more change. Everything's different, the diet's different, the circumstances are different, the way we live our lives. And my guess is, and I am just guessing, but my guess is there's some of that here as well. Our strength is giving out. The amount to do is overwhelming us. The work physically is overwhelming us. The amount of change is overwhelming us. And Nehemiah, having seen the project start with such enthusiasm and so much energy and with such a good start, looking and seeing. Things are starting to go wrong, and it's starting to go wrong because the people are getting tired. But not only are the people getting tired, but it's becoming apparent that the resources aren't enough for the job. The resources to do this enormous job of building the entire wall are just too few. Drop down with me, if you will, to verse 19 in Nehemiah chapter 4. Then I, Nehemiah, said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. The people are working on all the different parts of the wall. They're working on a section each, the section that's nearest their family home. But it means they're too spread out to be able to defend the wall. They know that there's enemies out there. They know that the Arabs and the Ammonites and Tobias and all those different people, they know that they're out there. And they know that they're going to come for them. But they just don't have enough people to defend the walls. They're too spread out. We've got this enormous job to do, Nehemiah. We believe God's called us to it. We believe this is an important job. We believe this is about building what God wants in the kingdom of God. But you know what? We just don't have enough people to do it. We're too thinly spread. We've got people who are acting as guards and then having to build and then having to go home and be family people. And it's just too much. The resources are few. And on top of that, their enemy is mocking them. Their enemies sitting out there just beyond the wall, making fun of them. When Sanballat heard, verse 1, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and greatly incensed. And what's the response to his anger? What is it that he does? He laughs. He says, he ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring these stones back to life? I want us to come back to that verse in just a moment. Can they bring these stones back to life? And Tobiah the Ammonite mocks them as well. Even a fox getting up on this wall would break it down. These Jews working hard, working to the point of exhaustion, spreading themselves across the job. And the enemy stands in their face and mocks them. Are you stupid? Do you think you can really do this? Look at the size of the job. Look how much you're trying to do. And what you've done so far is pathetic. If we just sent wild animals scrambling up the walls, they'd be crushed down to nothing. And the enemies mock them. And as they mock them, we read as well in verse 8 that they plot to destroy them. So they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. Not only are they standing there making fun, they said, we're going to do something about this. This is enough. We're not having these people come to worship God in this place. We're not letting these people rebuild what they had once before. We're going to stop this now. And if it means bringing an army and breaking down these walls physically, that's what we're going to do. And as all these things start to go wrong and build up, the people start to become discouraged. They start to let their heads drop. They start to think, we can't manage this. This job's just too much. Even other Jews, the Jews who've been living in the area, verse 12, if you want to take a look, says, then the Jews who live near came and told us 10 times over, you're doomed. Wherever you turn, they will attack us. Even from within the people of God, there were those who said, this is too much. What are you trying to do? This is ridiculous. 10 times over. They didn't just come and told us. They came and they told us and they told us and they told us and they told us. 10 times over. this is ridiculous. You're trying too much. The people are tired. The resources are few. Enemies mocking. Enemies plotting. Discouragement. A sense of it's all going wrong. Sound familiar? Does it sound maybe a little bit like the church sometimes today? Oh, we're exhausted. We're already making coffee, doing welcome on the maintenance team, cleaning the church, washing up after lunch, and now you want us to do children's work? We can't do any more. I've got a family as well. I've got a job as well. I just can't do any more. And we were out last night with folk from the church, and we can't come to church as well today, particularly not through all of the roadworks and through all of the diversion. It's just too much. We haven't got enough people. Can we pay some folk to come in and make the coffee? Can we pay for folk to come and do something? Because we can't manage ourselves. We haven't got the resources to manage this job. And people are laughing. Don't you know people are laughing at us? Don't you know that the world out there, the secular world and the atheists are mocking us? I don't know if you've ever read any of Richard Dawkins' book. If you haven't, I really would recommend it. But for two reasons. One is it's always good to know your enemy. And two, when you read it, you'll realize how ridiculous it is. That actually he's a straw man. There's nothing to be fearful of in these people. But one of his tactics is to mock the church and mock Christians. And it's just, really, isn't it, a symptom of society today. Folk mocking the church and our faith and our beliefs. I was looking, I think it was either in the Times or on the BBC website, and I can't remember which one it was, but I was looking yesterday, and there was an item about how many people are no longer using 1 Corinthians 13 at their weddings. Or no longer using scriptural references at their weddings, but they're using verses from Winnie the Pooh. Or they're using part of the Velveteen Rabbit. You know those stories? Or they're using other kind of fairy tales and folk. Now, I love Winnie the Pooh. I think Winnie the Pooh is one of the finest philosophers of our age. I would recommend reading Winnie the Pooh to anyone. But the implication of the story was, well, you pick your fairy story. Whichever fairy story you want. Have the gospel. Have Winnie the Pooh. It doesn't really matter. And there was kind of this slightly mocking tone behind it of it's just fairy stories. You read Dawkins as he makes fun of the church, or Hawkins, or many of those well-known atheists and secularists. Oh, you silly little people. You really think the church is coming back? You really think the church is going to see its glory again? You really think that when you die, you're going to go and meet, oh, you poor people. And then alongside that, not only do the enemies mock, but the opposition is plotting as well. That where they can use the law, where they can use their power, where they can use their influence to actually chip away at the place of the church and the position of the church, they'll do that. Using the law to attack our faith. Using the law to say to Christians, you can't keep your faith the way you want. We've been talking a lot about human sexuality in the church, and we've been talking about what happens when the law changes on single-sex marriages. And we know that already, although an exemption has been given to the churches, already there are groups plotting about how they're going to go to the European court to say, actually, this is unlawful. You've got to make the churches do these weddings. It's not right that the church should have an exemption in the law, and you've got to make them do these weddings, and if they won't do them, then send them to prison. Fine them. Close them down. People using their position to remove traditional Christianity. I mean, I know it's over-egged, and the Daily Mail made a lot of it up, but this idea, you know, of Winterval replacing Christmas, there's actually something behind it, although the story itself was made up. This week we had Victoria School, and we had a fantastic harvest service. This place was absolutely packed with kids, and they all brought their gifts, and we had a wonderful time of worship and and I did a little bit of preaching, and we prayed together, and we had a game, and the kids all joined in. But at the end, one of the staff stood up and said, "Wasn't it wonderful to be able to come and watch this Christian festival today?" The idea of, we're not engaged with it, we're not involved in it, this is not for us, we observe it over there. Doesn't it feel like the church, a tired people, a people stretched too thin, with an enemy surrounding us, and the folk becoming discouraged? So how did Nehemiah overcome it? And how can we overcome it? What can we get from this passage? What can we get from the Word of God? This Word written down for us under the influence of the Spirit, the Word of God, hundreds and hundreds of years old, written for today. Now, this is one of my beliefs, that while this is written in a context and written in a culture, God had us in mind as well when this was being passed on. What can we learn from this for today? Well, the first thing is this. Where are the greatest needs? How do we focus the resources and the people we've had? How do we focus those resources that we've got? Where do I get that from? Well, if you go to verse 13 in the passage, it says this: "Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places." What's he doing? Well, he's been a good military leader. He's been a good general. He's only got a certain number of soldiers. He can't spread them right around the wall. So what's he going to do? He's going to put them at the points of greatest vulnerability, the place where the wall is lowest. He's going to take that precious resource of people, the most precious resource that we have, and he's going to put them at the point of greatest need. What's our greatest needs as a church? You know, there's passions for all sorts of things across this congregation. Work overseas, work amongst the poor, work amongst particular groups of people, work amongst young people, work amongst old people, work in evangelism, work in the church, pastoral care and worship. There's a huge number of needs. But where is it that God is saying, this is what's on my heart at the moment? This is where I want you to put your resources. Are there parts of our wall as a church that we've got well staffed that actually are pretty secure? Are there places where we're putting resources where maybe we need to strip a few away in order to put them into the places where the wall is the lowest? One of the questions we ought to be asking ourselves is, what are our priorities? What are God's priorities? And are we putting the resources into those priorities? We say as a church that we're a missional church, and mission is our primary purpose. I'm going to be really interested when we do the budgets in a couple of weeks' time to see what percentage we're actually putting into mission and what percentage are we putting into maintaining the structures we've got. Putting resources where they're most needed. That's where the wall is lowest. That's where the enemy is likely to come. That's where we're going to put soldiers. And for us, that's where the ministry needs some support. That's where the greatest danger of collapse is. That's where we think God is directing us. Where is the greatest need? And then the second thing, what are you passionate about? The second half of that verse 13 goes on to say this, that he posted people at the exposed places, at the lowest points of the wall. What does he do? Posting them by their families with their swords, spears, and bows. Not only does he take these people and put them in the vulnerable points, but he takes people and he puts them at the vulnerable points nearest their own homes. He puts them with their backs to their own families and their own houses. Do you think they're going to fight a bit harder as the enemy come when knowing that their kids are in that building behind them, that their wife is in that building behind them? Well, of course they are. Why? Because that's where their passion is. That's the thing that's really on their heart. I'm going to defend this spot because it really matters to me. If there was someone else, somewhere else, posted by someone else's house, maybe they might be inclined to run away, to run back to their own home when the enemy come. But when you're there and just behind you, nearby, is your family, you're going to stand and fight. What's Nehemiah doing? He's saying, what are you passionate about? What is it that's really on your heart? For these men, for these warriors, it was their families, their children, their wives, their goods, their homes. But what is it that you're really passionate about? What is it that God's really put on your heart? What is it that you're going to give more effort to? Have we got you in a ministry which actually doesn't excite you that much? Whereas if we take you out and put you somewhere else, you're going to knock yourself out. Give us three times as much effort. Because if there is, I'll help knock you out. We'll put you where you're most passionate, where you're going to give the most. Do we need to reallocate some resources to fit in with our passions? Nehemiah saw this and he understood it. I need to get these people working. I need to get these people fighting where their heart is, because they'll put a bit more effort into that. So that was his second strategy. He found out what their greatest needs were. He found out what the greatest needs were, and then he found out what the people were passionate about, and he matched up that passion and needs. And then he realized that not everybody was doing the same job, that not everybody had the same abilities and same calling. Look with me at verse 16. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears and shields and bows and armors. And the official officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were rebuilding the wall. And those who carried out the work did the work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed by me. What does he do? He takes the workforce and he says, right, I've got this problem. We need to build the wall. We need to keep the work going. But at the same time, we need to remember there's an enemy out there. So I need to split my forces. Now, what am I going to do? I'm going to put the builders on building and the fighters on fighting. Those who are good with the sword and the shield and the spear, well, let's give them a sword and a shield and a spear and put them there to defend us. And those who can build, we're going to get them build. Oh, by the way, the guy that plays the trumpet, he's not going to do anything else except play the trumpet. He's going to be there. And he's going to stay with me, because that's his very special calling. And I don't want him picking a sword up. I don't want him picking a spear or a shield up. I don't want him picking a trowel or a brick up, because he's got a really important job. He's got a special calling. He's got a particular vocation. And he diversified the workforce to find out what people's calling was. Do you know what your calling is? Do you know where it is that God would have you? Do you know what it is that you're passionate about? And do you know what it is that God is passionate for you about? Do you know the place, the niche, the hole that's the shape you are, that you fit perfectly into? Because if we've got people in the wrong places, maybe, again, we need to find out what folks' callings are. In a few months' time, after Christmas, we're going to be having a week of prayer, a bit like 24/7, but with a slight spin on it. It's going to be called a Festival of Prayer. It's going to happen in here, and it's going to be a week of prayer. And one of the things that's going to be available at that, it's going to be a computer set up here. It's a computer, isn't it? Computerized. There's going to be a computer set up here with a specialist piece of Christian software on it, where you can sit down prayerfully in the prayer room, in this space, and answer a questionnaire. And at the end, it'll say, well, have you considered these? Maybe God's calling you to this area. Some of you will have done it on paper before, but this is a computerized version, a new version, and it's a chance to say, God, what's my calling? Where is it you want me to work? Do you want me with a sword and a shield? Do you want me with a brick and a trowel? Do you want me with a trumpet? Where is my niche? Where is it you want me? That was part of Nehemiah's strategy for dealing with this overwhelming problem of too much work and not enough people. And then finally, and with this, I'll draw to a close. Nehemiah says to them, verse 14, don't forget the Lord. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them, the enemy. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, and your daughters, and your wives, and your homes. Yes, fight. Yes, build. But base it on this. Remember the Lord, who is mighty and awesome. Is the task ahead of the church in our age big? Yes. I think it's one of the things that's so exciting. We have a task before us and an opportunity before us that generations have not had before now. We've got this incredible opportunity to build something new and exciting, to build something that looks a bit different from what was there before. Is the challenge big? Yes, it is. Do we have enemies who mock us and plot against us? Yes, we do. You better believe that. We have a spiritual enemy, Satan, who wants to bring us down. But we've got physical enemies as well, being stirred up by him, who want to bring us down in society. The secularists, the atheists, those who are anti-religion, those of other faiths who want to see us fail. We've got people against us. Is it a big challenge? Yes, it is. Am I discouraged? No. Why? Because I've not forgotten what God has done in the past. I've not forgotten how great and mighty is the Lord. I'm actually genuinely excited by the prospect ahead of us. Don't forget the Lord, he says in verse 14. And I love down there, I think it's verse 9, isn't it? It says, what do? We prayed to our God and we posted a guard. We prayed to God and we did the work. We prayed to God and we did the work. Is the job big? Yes, it is. Let's pray to God and get on with the job. Is there a lot of opposition? Yes, there is. Let's pray to the Lord and get on with the job. We live in exciting times, not discouraging times. We need to open our eyes and see that he that is for us is greater than he that is in the world. We have things and opportunities before us now that people haven't seen the like of for hundreds of years. It's great if we open our eyes and stand and work. I know that a week ago, you were praying for me about this time, I think it was. And that as you were praying here, I was taking a service in America. And I'd been asked to do a regimental parade. It was quarter to six in the morning or half five in the morning, something silly. I can't remember what time it was exactly. But the soldiers gathered together and I said, how many of you go to church? None. How many went to Sunday school? Two or three of them. And, have any of you would describe yourself as a Christian? No response. And the folks there, the officer were there and the soldiers were there. And it's really great for me at the moment being with this new group of folk. When I was with the field hospital, there were mostly people in their 40s and 50s who were doctors and nurses and anaesthetists and medical professionals. Now I'm with this artillery regiment. They're all 20-year-old. Whereas a lot of officers before, they're now all privates, gunners and lance bombardiers. And it's a very different group of people. And we sang a hymn together, which was a bit of a challenge for some of them. We sang Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, which some of them didn't know. Welsh regiment didn't know. They knew the chorus. And bread of heaven. They knew that bit, so they joined in with that bit. And then I read to them from the scriptures. Some of them never heard the Bible read out loud before. I found out afterwards. And then for about 6 minutes, I just preached the gospel, and just told them the importance of discovering God for themselves. And at the end, I said, "Now, I'm going to ask for your response. I'm going to say if you want some of this for your life, then you need to respond." What I wasn't allowed to do was do it there and then on the program. I said, but I'm going to go out now, and I'm going to go and stand just by the door. We were in an open-air arena outside, and there was a sort of an entrance way. So I'm going to go and stand over there. And if you want to respond, if you want to know more, if you want to find out what Jesus means for you, you come and talk to me. Three of them did. Three of them. People who'd never heard the name of Jesus spoken like that before. Jesus is a swear word to them. Came and said, I want to know more. And so we did a Bible study each morning for the rest of the week. We just did an alpha in 15 minutes each day. One of them wanted to be baptized out there. They came back to me one morning. They said, I've taken some Bibles with me and some little military Bibles. And one of them saying, I've been reading this book. I said, yeah, that's good. They said, in here, when people came to believe in Jesus, they were baptized. I said, that's right. They said, I should be baptized, shouldn't I? I said, yeah. Well, how about it then? And they wanted to be baptized right there. And so I was all up for that. And I said, but, you know, wouldn't you like your mum to be there? Wouldn't you like your brothers? And they, oh, yeah, yeah. So we're going to sort that out over the next couple of weeks. And it might happen here. It might happen in Abertillery, where they're from. But It was really exciting. We live in exciting days. I got to pray with people. People were coming in off the training ground with injuries. And you know, the stuff that we've been learning over the last year, saying, well, can I pray for you? And when you get healed in a minute, what I want you to remember is God loves you, and that's why he's doing this, praying for them. I had a real Robbie Dawkins moment. Those of you who know Robbie Dawkins, I had a real Robbie Dawkins moment on the plane going out, that the air stewardess kept calling me father. And so I had my dog collar on, that sort of father, not that I was old. And but thanks very much. She came down the aisle with it this one time, and I said, Lord, have you got something for me to share with this person? And the Lord said, yeah, I have. And he gave me a word of knowledge, and gave me her name. I didn't know it at the time, but he said, say the word rosary to her, and say this. And he gave me a little bit of information about her. And so when she came back down the aisle, I said, you're right, Father? Yeah. I said, listen, sometimes I believe that God speaks to us, and he's just given me the word rosary. And I wonder if that means anything to you. She said, that's my name. That's my Christian name. I said, you mean Rose? She said, no, my name is Rosary. My mum was a really devout Catholic, and my name is Rosary. I said, well, God says this to you, and I gave her the word of knowledge, and she started weeping. And we went to the little cabin at the back, you know, where they prepare the coffee and things, and we talked a bit, and we prayed. I gave her my card, and she said, I'll be in touch. This is exciting times. Lift up your heads and see what God is doing. We may be tired, but there's resources. There may be huge needs, but God can meet them. We may have an opposition who plots and mocks, but we have a God who is greater. These are times of great hope. And Nehemiah, this story written thousands of years ago, is a message of hope for us today, if we'll open our eyes and see it. Amen. May now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you and those you love this night and evermore. Amen.